20. And as we turn our attention now to God's Word, please pray with me once more. Gracious Father, we praise you that in these last days you speak to us by your Son, whose name is Wonderful, the eternal Son of God, become man for our salvation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Gracious Father, to whom shall we go? For he has the words of eternal life. And by the Spirit of God, we have come to know and to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he lives forever to make intercession for us, and that his words are life. And Father, our prayer as we come to the Word of God is that we, again by the power of the Holy Spirit, would now sit at the feet of our Savior, that our ears would carefully and diligently attend to his voice. What a blessing are the Holy Scriptures, for they are the mouth of God. May your words instruct us, O Lord, and sanctify us. May they be an instrument of salvation this morning in the lives of all who are present. We ask this, Father, for the sake of Jesus, our Savior, and in his holy name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Whenever there's a natural disaster or some sort of national tragedy, a very predictable thing happens on the news, there is a death toll that is tracked. Whether it's an earthquake or a hurricane or a pandemic or a bombing or a shooting, one thing you can guarantee that the news outlets will do is to track the death toll, to track the human loss involved in that tragedy. Well, there is another plague in our land, and it is the plague of sexual immorality. And I wonder what the death toll is. It's not tracked on the nightly news, but it is a very real spiritual death toll. How many souls are lost, giving themselves over to sexual immorality, never to experience the grace of God? Again, you can't turn on the nightly news, you can't open the newspaper, you can't log on to CNN.com and see that death toll, but it is very real. And it has always been a challenge before the Church of Christ in this passing age. And we see it before us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it is a problem in the church at Corinth to which Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, now gives his attention. And brothers and sisters, time fails to talk about, I'm 40 years old, the last four decades, some of you have more decades than me to see and to observe the hellish downward spiral in our own society when it comes to the subject of sexual immorality. Pornography, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, as the decades progress, each one of these degrees, as it were, expressions of sexual immorality has been increasingly embraced in our society. And each one has led to further degrees of depravity. It wasn't that long ago that homosexuality seemed to be a very new thing that the church had to think about and confront in American society. But now it is celebrated and embraced, followed now by even yet further downward spirals into the transgenderism of our present day, to the sexualization of children. And brothers and sisters, without the grace of God, this hellish downward spiral knows no end except utter self-destruction. Now, the hope for the church, of course, is this has always been the case in the world. Fallen into sin, rebelling against God. And so the counsel that lies before us from these verses, yes, it is going on 2,000 years old, but it is for us in our present concerns, in our present battles. Not only those that we see as the church faces the world around us, but as we face our own hearts as well, and the struggles within. You know, I mentioned pornography, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism, pedophilia, the increase of all of these things writ large in American society. And then, of course, there are the two unholy sacraments that have gone right along with each of these things in divorce, no-fault divorce, and abortion, fueling this downward spiral. And would it be, of course, that none of these things had any influence on the church? But they have. They have. We see it around us in the church, and we feel it if we are honest, looking at our own hearts. So again, the apostolic counsel that Paul brings to the church in Corinth comes to us this morning with great immediacy and relevancy and urgency as we face these battles both without and within as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passing age. Now, what was the situation in Corinth that necessitates these verses in Paul's letter? Well, apparently, there were men in the church at Corinth who believed that they could visit prostitutes, and that this was within their right as Christian believers, that there was nothing terribly wrong with it. And so even 2,000 years ago, we see Satan at work in the church to deceive and to blind. That the church has always been stuck between, on the one hand, being overly influenced by the world, but yet, if we hold fast to the words of our Lord, we are hated by the world. And may it be, brothers and sisters, that in a world such as our own, if the choice is between influence from the world or hatred by the world, that we would joyfully choose to be hated for the sake of Christ. And to hold fast to the words of our Savior as regards the use of our bodies. An amazing thing about this passage, Paul is speaking about sexual immorality, but in the process, these verses become one of the most powerful places in the whole New Testament that speak about the body. What are these bodies for? What do they mean in the Christian life? What significance do they have? And we'll get to that in due time. One thing I'd like to point out, though, before we get to our first point in the sermon, is Paul's been doing something for the last couple of chapters that I've not pointed out quite yet. I've been saving it, and now it's time for us to look at it. Look back with me very briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Chapter 5, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So chapter after chapter, in these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing problems in the church. The problem of factions within the church. The problem of a lack of church discipline. A problem of lawsuits being brought Christian against Christian. And in each and every instance, Paul has seen that there is something about the gospel that the Corinthians are inexplicably blind to. And so the repetition of this phrase, do you not know? And in each of the verses that I just read from, the do you not know is something fundamental to the gospel, fundamental to what Jesus has done for us and accomplished for us as Christian believers. And I bring it up now because we have a repetition of this same phrase in the verses before us three times. Verse 15, do you not know? Verse 16, do you not know? Verse 19, do you not know? And we'll be talking about each of those do you not knows. But again, Paul is putting his finger on something that can happen in the church. We could call it almost like a temporary insanity or a temporary amnesia, where the desire for sin blinds us to something fundamentally true about who we are in Jesus Christ. And here the apostle calls us back to these fundamental truths. Church, why are you acting the way you're acting? Do you not know who you are? Do you not know whom Christ has made you to be by his blood and his righteousness and his Spirit? The gospel and Christian living. The truths of the gospel aren't just for our meditation, but they are to descend down into the deepest parts of our hearts and then show themselves forth in the whole of our lives. Which brings us now to our first point, the gospel and freedom. One more quick aside. You know, we may think, okay, sexual immorality, a terribly practical thing. And yes, it is. But notice what Paul does here. Before he gives practical advice, he gives us theology. Remarkably, he slows things down. And He says to us, if we are to change our behavior, if we are to change our lives and what we do, we have to change how we think. There's problems in how the Corinthian church is thinking, and it's showing itself forth in their behavior and in their actions. Think of our call to worship. Romans chapter 12. Be transformed. That's what we're after, right? Transformation. By what? By the renewing of your mind. So that's what Paul is doing here as he treats of the subject of sexual immorality. The transformation of mind and body and spirit and heart and actions through the renewal of the mind. And so seeing that in action, first we have the gospel and freedom. Look with me at verse 12. What we have in verse 12 is a double repetition of what is a slogan in the Corinthian church. You see, men were going to prostitutes, but they had a sophisticated reason and justification for doing so. All things are lawful for me. And so Paul takes that slogan and attacks it with the truths of the gospel. Now, we know it's a slogan that is coming from the church in Corinth because Paul will repeat it later on in chapter 10 in a different context. This is something coming out of the church that he has to fight against and correct with the truths of the gospel. All things are lawful for me. Where all things are permissible for me. After all, doesn't the gospel tell us that Christ sets us free? And after all, Paul, isn't one of your consistent emphases that we are set free from so much of the law of Moses? So it may seem shocking to hear that slogan, but think of the logic that's behind it. Paul preaches quite vehemently, right, that Christ has freed us from certain aspects of the law of Moses. And so what the people have done here is they've taken an aspect of truth in the preaching of the gospel and have illegitimately applied it to things to which it should not be applied. Yes, in Christ we are set free from the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses that were only ever meant to be temporary. But we are by no means set free from obedience to our Savior, obedience to the law of God. So the first question that Paul addresses, thinking about the problem of sexual immorality, is this. What is true Christian freedom? Is it freedom to do whatever we want? May it never be, Paul says. The freedom that is ours through the gospel of our Savior is a freedom to obey. A freedom now to use these renewed hearts to render worship and obedience to the God who has loved us and given his only begotten Son to save us. Christ does not free us in order to leave us in the muck and mire of our former passions. Christ sets us free to take us out of the muck and mire of our former passions. Exactly what we've been studying in the adult Sunday school class from 1 Peter. As obedient children, not being conformed to our former passions. And to this end, Paul gives two guidelines for understanding true Christian freedom. Verse 12, guideline number one, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Now this one requires a little bit of thought, because at first, I don't know about you, but that does not sound very concrete. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Well, okay, Paul, but what does that mean, and how does that give me weapons to fight against sexual immorality in my own life? Well, think of it this way. What is the end of all Christian morality? The end of all Christian action and behavior? What does our Savior tell us? It's love. Specifically, it is loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving neighbor as ourselves. And so the question with any action, any behavior, any thought is this: does it help me love? That's where this idea of helpfulness becomes extremely concrete. Okay, here's this action that I am contemplating. Does it help me love God better? Does it help me love others better? Does it help me to work out my faith with the love that comes from a true and sincere belief in the Lord Jesus? If the answer is no, then we should not do it, because it does not lead us toward conformity to the image of Christ, but away from it. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. There are actions, behaviors that are obstacles in the way of pursuing conformity with Christ in the love of God and of neighbor. Not just a passive obstacle either, but things which themselves are most unloving acts, no matter what our sinful passions may say to convince us otherwise. This thing I want to do, does it help me love God and others? This person I want to spend time with, this place I want to go and hang out, this website that I am tempted to visit, does it help me love God and others? That's guideline number one. Guideline number two: all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What does the world say about its sexual morality? We're just expressing our freedom. This is just the natural expression of our rights and our freedoms as human beings to do as we please with our bodies. People think in committing these acts that they are expressing freedom, but it is the exact opposite, actually. They are showing forth their enslavement. Far from exercising freedom, they are showing that they are mastered by the evil one, mastered by the demonic influence so apparent in modern American society. They're not exercising their freedom. They're slaves to their passions, slaves to dark and hellish appetites that have as their one and only design and end the destruction of image bearers. It's a helpful verse here from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Speaking of false teachers: while they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. This society, and unfortunately many parts of the church, are overcome with false teachers who preach liberty, but deliver only bondage to corruption. Brothers and sisters, we are free in Christ. Praise God. We are free from sin. We are free from hell and from the terror of death. But we are to use that freedom to glorify God and to obey his commandments to us. Not to give place to the former passions of the flesh, but to exercise that freedom to the strengthening and the rising up of the new man, the new woman that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says the first thing we need to get right is how we think about freedom and what the gospel teaches us about freedom. Secondly now, what does the gospel teach us about the body? This has actually been a a philosophical battle for millennia. What are we supposed to do with our bodies? How are we supposed to think about this very physical existence that we have as human beings? I'm going to give you a couple options that have been offered through the centuries. The body is the tomb of the soul. That's Plato. The human body may be considered a machine. That's Descartes. The body is what I immediately am. I am my body. That's Jean-Paul Sartre. So three very influential philosophers from down through the centuries. One ancient, two much more modern. But they're all offering their opinion. How do we think about the human body? What's it for? What's its purpose? What's its significance? Because what we think about the significance and purpose of the body will direct so much of our lives. Because we have this physical existence, and what we do with it, how we exercise it, will be controlled by what we think it's for. Now, what was the problem in the church in Corinth? Look with me now at verse 13. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. So what Paul is doing here is, again, he's voicing a common thought that is being offered by the church in Corinth. Again, these people visiting prostitutes have their reasons for it and their justifications and their rationalizations. And Paul is refuting them with the truths of the gospel. And so what's the rationale here in verse 13? Well, what is the stomach, right? The stomach is an organ of our body with one purpose. It is made to process food. So the stomach is for food. Food is for the stomach. And they're applying that logic to the body and to sex. Well, if food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, then doesn't the same relationship apply between the purpose of the body and the sexual act? One is for the other. It's just another natural appetite. And again, we see this ancient argument is very relevant to our own day because we hear people saying the same thing. Isn't sex just another appetite like any other? Why are you making such a big deal out of it? It's just as natural as eating. It's just another biological process like unto the digestion of food by the stomach. But Paul continues, the body is not for sexual immorality. So Paul is saying, listen, just stop that train right there. That is not, you cannot apply to the body as you apply it to the stomach in the relationship to food. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for what? This is amazing, and I really let this hit you right now. It's for what? It's for the Lord. The body is not for sexual immorality. The body is for the Lord. Going back to Plato for a moment. Plato, it's a little wordplay. Soma, sema. The body is a tomb. We're just these eternal souls riding around. You know, it's like a robotic suit that our souls pilot for a while. That's why pagan societies, particularly those influenced by some of these Greek tendencies, always practice cremation. Because this person is finally done with this temporary dwelling place. Let's burn it and set their soul free to finally be rid of that awful tomb. The body is for the Lord. And even more amazing is what Paul says next. And this is where it's helpful to slow down for a moment. Because he could have left it there. Paul could have said, the body is for the Lord, and then moved on. But he doesn't. Look with me. Verse 13. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And here Paul wants us to think about the incarnation. If the body is a tomb, then why did the eternal Son of God come and take one to himself? And God, verse 14, both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in his work of salvation, took to himself a body. And so how dare we have this low view of the body as a temporary, useless thing that we can do with whatever we please. The body is for the Lord for the body, and just as the Father raised up our Savior, so too he will raise us up in our bodies on the last great day. After all, our salvation is a complete redemption. God doesn't just save souls floating around the world. He saves human beings. And the human being, as created by God, is both body and soul. A physical existence, a spiritual existence, one person, both body and soul, for the Lord. For the Lord. And amazingly, Paul teaches us here that that should influence how we think about our union with Christ. What does it mean that we are united to Jesus as Christian believers? Does it mean that our souls are united to Jesus, but our bodies not so much, right? Our souls are united to Jesus, our bodies are just there for a while, and I guess they're important, but what's the big deal at the end of the day? Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We are united to Jesus as human beings, not as disembodied souls. Our bodies, as with our souls, are members of Christ. We are united to the Lord Jesus, body and soul, because he has come to save us, body and soul. Not a partial redemption, but a complete redemption. And praise God that that is the case. But brothers and sisters, it has profound implications for how we live our lives. And may our minds be transformed and renewed this morning, if need be. If we have thought about our bodies as a low thing, as an afterthought, as a secondary matter, our bodies are for the Lord. Our bodies are members of Christ. And so we have the gospel and freedom, gospel and the body, and a third point now this morning, the gospel and sexual immorality. So we have these two great truths and implications of the gospel that Paul has stressed to the church in Corinth. Now, what does it all mean for sexual immorality? The battle that we fight as the church and as individuals against the immorality to which the world is enslaved. And I want you to remember this, so I've given it a little bit of alliteration. Paul gives us the three R's to think about when we think about the gospel and sexual immorality: resurrection, redemption, and residence. We're going to talk about each one of those: resurrection, redemption, and residence. So first, looking at verse 14, something we've already mentioned, the truth, the gospel truth of resurrection. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. When we are battling against sexual immorality in our own hearts, what ought we to think about? Number one, we think about resurrection. These bodies are made for eternal pleasure. Not the passions of the flesh, but the presence of God. And our redemption finds its end in the resurrection, not just again of a disembodied soul, but of a whole human being, glorified in the presence of the Savior, eternally freed from sin. God resurrected Jesus Christ bodily, and he will resurrect us bodily on that last great day. And that should we should wake up every morning, and in our fight against sin, remember that. That the day is coming when we will be resurrected bodily and in glory. And so how could we ever think about uniting our members with a prostitute? Giving ourselves, the bodies that are united to Christ, that are members of Christ, to sexual immorality. Resurrection, and now verse 20, redemption. For you were bought at a price. We are to think about the coming reality of resurrection. We are to think also about the past gospel reality of redemption. That the Lord Jesus shed his blood to redeem us from sin and death. How then could we think about giving the members of our body over to that which Jesus bled and died from, which to redeem us? For which to redeem us? We were bought with a price. And what's the implication of that, brothers and sisters? The end of verse 19. You are not your own. May it be that the Spirit of God in our generation protects us as the church from the lies and the deceits of the world that says you are your own and therefore do whatever you please. Right? The mantra of the world, this is my body, to do with whatever I please. It is not, brothers and sisters. You were bought with a price, and you are not your own. Every morning, we're to think about the future and coming reality of resurrection. And we are to think about the past and accomplished reality of redemption. We are bought with a price, and we are not, therefore, our own. We are the Lord's. And praise be to God for that. And so we have resurrection, we have redemption, and thirdly, we have residence. We have residence. The soul is not a tomb. The body is not a tomb. The body is a temple. The body is a temple. Look with me at verse 19. Another one of those wonderful do you not knows. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? The living God has taken up residence within us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, having been clothed in the righteousness of our Savior, he has sent his Spirit to live within us, that the church of Jesus Christ might be the temple of the living God, that our very bodies, Paul says, might be the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, whom we have from God. In other words, true spirituality, and remember, we talked about that word a handful of sermons back now, this horribly abused word in modern society, spirituality. Remember what it truly means. That which is legitimately called spiritual is that which involves the blessedness of the Holy Spirit. Who he is, what he has done, how he is working within us, that's true spirituality. And what does Paul teach us here? True spirituality honors the body. True spirituality takes account of the fact that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and are to be treated accordingly. How could we ever think of giving the members of our body to sexual immorality, looking forward to the resurrection, looking back to the cross, and looking within at the very moment that we are tempted, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit? The exalted Christ has poured out his Spirit on the church, and our bodies are not tombs, but temples. Now, resurrection, redemption, residence. Brothers and sisters, what shall we do in response to these things? Well, praise be to God, the apostle does not leave us without direction. He does not leave us without concrete command from the Lord as to how we respond to these glorious realities. And so in this passage, Paul gives two gospel commands to the church in Corinth. That again, particularly mindful of the urgency of these issues in our own lives and in our own society. They come to us this morning as well. Two gospel commands. Paul wants us to run away from something. He also wants us to run toward something. And so first, verse 18, Paul says, flee. Flee sexual immorality. With all of these truths lying before us, imprinted on our minds and our hearts by the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are we to do? We are to flee sexual immorality. And notice that Paul, that behind that command is an acknowledgement of our weakness. Paul doesn't say, hey, you're strong enough, stick around and fight. Just stand there. You'll be strong enough to withstand the enemy's attacks. Does Paul say, remain where you are and fight because you're strong enough? He does not. He says, flee. Flee sexual immorality. And of course, one of the most vivid portrayals of this we have in Scripture is Joseph, tempted by Potiphar's wife. He doesn't have an audience. No one's there to see what he does or doesn't do, but faithful to the Lord, what is his chosen response? He flees. And so Joseph gives to us a wonderfully concrete and visual representation of what Paul says to do here. You are to flee. Don't stick around temptation and see if you're strong enough. Paul says you're not. And so in the strength of the Lord, flee. In the strength and grace of Christ, flee sexual immorality. Wherever you may be struggling this morning, and notice I didn't say if you are struggling. We are all together in this society, buffeted by every angle by the depravity of the world. And so not if, brothers and sisters, but wherever you are struggling with sexual immorality this morning, this is the word of the Lord to you. Flee sexual immorality. Praising God that forgiveness and transformation is possible, right? What did we just read a little earlier in chapter 6? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's what Paul says to the church in Corinth. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Forgiveness and transformation is possible. But brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you and do not hesitate to obey. That rising up within you of hesitation, that is of the evil one. And it is to be suppressed. Flee. Flee from sexual immorality. And before we move on to the second command, a brief word here to parents in the congregation. Parents here worshiping the Lord this morning. The world wants your children. Now, this has always been the case, but could it be more obvious now in our modern American setting that they are coming after your children? That's where this drag queen story time comes from. Yes, it's a legitimate question to ask why they want to be doing this in public at all. But an even more fundamental question, I think, is why do they want the audience to be children? If you look at Disney Plus and Netflix and the shows that are being pumped in front of our children, there is a clear trajectory that's taking place. And parents, you are to pay attention and to be aware and to protect your little ones and to train them up in the truth of Holy Scripture regarding the body and regarding human sexuality. And so we are to flee sexual immorality. And secondly, right, Paul doesn't just want us to run away from something, as though running away from it, we just wander off aimlessly. Paul wants us to run away from something and toward something else. And so verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are to run away from sexual immorality, but toward the glorification of God in both body and spirit. And this is where it's worth a comment on the world's view of Christian morality, particularly on sexual matters, right? The world's view of Christian chastity. What an outdated, boring, awful, repressive thing. You poor Christians who are chained to these outdated ideas that we are so advanced in beyond now in modern society. And how desperately wrong that is. God wants us to flee sexual immorality, not to be these poor, repressed individuals, but to live in the light and in the freedom of the glory of the God who has saved us. The fight against lust is the fight for the capacity to finally and truly love. The world doesn't realize it is enslaved to lust and is blind to the reality of what true love even is, what it means to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love neighbor as one's self. It is the church that knows the true beauty and glory of sex, because it is the Christian alone that has the true picture of what human sexuality was created to show forth, namely the union of a redeemed humanity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That our redemption is the church, is the bride of Christ, eternally united to her heavenly bridegroom. And that in marriage is this great gift that God has given to the world. That in marriage there is this beautiful picture of that union. But it is a picture that must be protected. That marriage bed is to be guarded, the author of Hebrews says, and honored. And when we do that, we are not repressed. We are set free to at last glory in the purpose for which God gave us these beautiful gifts. Not as ends in themselves, not as biological acts that serve nothing but sinful passion, but as a picture of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture of an eternal and unbreakable union. And so, brothers and sisters, your fight against lust is a fight to truly love according to the new man. Your fight against lust is a fight to behold more of Christ, to walk in his light, to exercise that glorious union that is yours with your Savior, to walk in his light and to glorify God with that walking in this present age, that others may see it and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now for our church, Lord God, and for all true churches throughout the world. In a contemporary climate, Lord, where your enemies harass the church from every side, and in our own country, Lord, It is true, we do not experience the persecution like unto a China or a Pakistan or other places in the earth, Father. But your enemies in this country have risen up, Father, to so degrade the image that you have given to human beings, both body and soul, to delight, Father, in the desecration of that image. And Father, we pray for strength. We pray, Father, for strength to flee, strength to glorify, strength to resist influence from the world, even if it means that we are hated. Far better the hatred of men, Father, if it means the pleasure of our Savior. And so may the truths of this passage, Father, renew our minds this morning. True Christian freedom is freedom to obey. And the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And we are to flee sexual immorality and to glorify God as whole persons, body and spirit. And Father, we praise you, Lord God, that where we have failed, when we run back to you in faith and in repentance, you are quick and ready to forgive. We have an advocate at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We praise you that forgiveness and transformation is possible. And that one day we will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, and every shred of sexual immorality in our hearts will be obliterated. Hasten that coming day, Lord, and give us strength in the meantime to run after our Savior in reliance on his Spirit that dwells within us. What a truth, Father, that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit whom we have from God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.